Yeah, we were discussing the commandments that the Jewish people were given in the aftermath of the Exodus, or right before the Exodus, about the Pesach ceremony and the eating of the matzah and the menorah, and the fact that this is really our Seder, right? What is the Seder? The Seder is the meal in which the Pesach sacrifice was eaten every year. And today we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but it's a commemoration of that meal. Now, which just to be sure, it's a little early to talk about Pesach, but these are the parshiyos of Pesach. Which commandments in the Seder are Torah commandments, and which are rabbinic enactments that are just commemorative? So, number one, the narration of the Haggadah, although not the exact text, is a Torah commandment. The Torah commands us to remember and recount the story of the Exodus every single year. That's a mitzvah min haTorah. The eating of matzah Pesach night is a mitzvah min haTorah. Now, without repeating everything yesterday, what does matzah represent? So matzah represents two opposite symbols. Matzah is the bread of affliction, because our forefathers ate matzah as slaves. Remember, the Eben Ezra points out that matzah is a very good food for slaves, because the master doesn't have to feed you that much. A little bit of matzah stays in your stomach a very long time. You know, I believe they say, they actually found matzah from the time of Masada. They found it in Masada. That's around 2,000 years ago. And the matzah is still, edible. You know, it doesn't spoil, etc. So matzah is the bread of slavery, but matzah is also a reminder of the fact that we left Egypt in so much of a hurry that there was no time for our dough to become chametz. So matzah is both the bread of slavery and the bread of redemption and freedom. It combines both ideas, and of course, keep in mind, just generally, the Torah forbids chametz, and at Pesach night, it requires the eating of matzah. So, what is the symbolism of chametz and matzah generally? So, there are a few different things. Number one, the simple idea is that chametz represents, or the Maral says, chametz represents inertia. Because if water falls on flour, and you do nothing, it becomes chametz. Chametz happens automatically after 18 minutes. In order to make it matzah, you have to do something. You have to bake it and work with the dough. So what makes matzah greater than chametz, so to speak, is matzah represents the imperative of action. Okay, chametz represents inertia. And the Maral says that actually teaches us an important symbol, that the essence of spiritual slavery lies not so much in being enslaved as it is in being inert, meaning you're really a slave to yourself when you simply go with the flow and you don't respond to things and the like. So, in Seder night, eating the matzah is a Torah commandment. What about eating the menorah? Because the Torah does command you to eat matzah and bitter herbs. Right? So what is the halacha of menorah? So the Gemara makes a very important point. Matzah bisman hazeh is a Torah law, but maror bisman hazeh is only a rabbinic law. Maror bisman hazeh is drabanan. Why is that so? Because here is the thing. Every single pasuk that mentions maror always mentions it in conjunction with the Korban Pesach, that when you bring the Korban Pesach, you must eat maror with it. Now, it mentions matzah with that as well, but matzah has an autonomous pasuk. There is one pasuk that says, Be'erev tochel matzah. So the Gemara explains, therefore, that matzah is a Torah law even without a Korban Pesach. Maror is only midrabanan when there's no Korban Pesach. Okay, so far, Haggadah is the Oraisa. Matzah is the Oraisa. Maror bisman hazeh is midrabanan. Korban Pesach we don't do at all today because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. And Ashkenazim go one step further. Since we don't have a Korban Pesach, our minhag is that we do not even eat any roasted meat at the Seder at all, lest it be confused with the roasted meat of the Korban Pesach, and people might think you're eating a sacrifice, which you're not allowed to do. That's why you cannot eat. Now, Sfardim are a bit more makel. Some Sfardim have a custom to bedafka eat roasted meat to commemorate the Korban Pesach. But the Ashkenazim say, no, we specifically don't eat roasted meat because we don't want to confuse it with the Korban Pesach. So that means that whatever meat you eat at the Pesach has to be some type of pot roasting or boiled meat or whatever it would be. You cannot eat any roasted meat at the Seder. The four cups of wine we discussed last week is midrabanan, because based on the four terms of redemption that were used. So the Haggadah, the Seder, is a mixture of the Araisa or and Rabbanans, okay? Coupled in the framework of the narrative, which is a Torah commandment. Yeah.
Are women chayav in Baruch?
Yes. So Bapashtas, yes, women are chayavas in all of the mitzvahs connected to the Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because of Av Hein Hayu, because they also were in the marriage. For the same reason that they're Chayav in the four cups of wine, because they were in the miracle, they're also Chayav in the eating of the Mara.
So, just to know that, because it was...
Yeah, I'm sorry. What I just said?
Yeah, sorry.
No, I just said that... normally women are exempt from time-bound positive commandments, but there are many, many exceptions. And many of the exceptions are connected to Pesach. They have to drink four cups of wine, etc. And the reason is because since they too were involved in the miracle of redemption, they share the same mitzvos as men regarding that, because this is an experience that they all went through. And not only that, but there's a Gemara that says that women were the primary reason, the primary righteous people on whose for whose benefit we were redeemed. In other words, the men didn't deserve redemption, but because of the righteous women, we were redeemed. So women do have to eat maror, drink four cups of wine, and the like. By the way, not that it's particularly important, but you probably know that the proverbial Last Supper, the day before Yashka's death, was in fact a Passover Seder. And in fact, that's actually a proof that the Jews could not have executed Yashka, because if Yashka was executed on the first day of Pesach, the Sanhedrin did not kill people on Yom Tov. And since the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, so therefore the execution, the crucifixion, must have been done by the Romans and not by the Jews. If you look at Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, you can actually see that there are four cups of wine, although he doesn't have it for everybody, but at least in front of Yashka, there are four cups of wine. But apparently Da Vinci didn't hold of the Chazon Ish, because the cups are very small. They would not seem to be the right shiur, but whatever. Maybe Da Vinci had a more makel opinion about how much wine you have to drink. Yeah. Yes, the Gemara in fact does say it. So it's really a questionnaire. It's funny. For 2,000 years, Jews have been trying to beat the accusation that Christians had that Jews killed Yashka. Right? We're trying to say, no. In point of fact, though, in the Talmudic text, it in fact says we did, because he was a false prophet, and a false prophet is Chayav Emisa. But the question then becomes, but wait a second, but that does not fit the Christian chronology, because it's a Dover Pashut that the Sanhedrin does not execute anybody on Yom Tov, and Yashka was, the day of his death was the first day of Pesach, right? Yashka comes in Erev Pesach, and he says he's king of the Jews, the Romans arrest him, and he has the Last Supper, and he's executed the next day. So it's hard to say. So either the Gemara actually says he wasn't executed on Pesach, that would be the only teretz. Or the alternative is, when the Gemara says he was executed by the Sanhedrin, it would mean he was executed with the consent of the Sanhedrin. Not that the Sanhedrin executed him, but they were masking to what the Romans were doing, because he was Chayav Misa. But you are correct. The Gemara, this is a censored part of the Gemara. The standard Gemara doesn't have it. The Catholic Church censored Talmuds in the Middle Ages. They actually hired Jewish apostates to take out negative things. So a lot of this stuff was unknown, but it was recovered in different manuscripts. Yeah.
Sorry, what period of the Middle Ages?
It's a long period.
I'm just saying, was that done over like a long period of time?
Yes, it was done over a long period of time. Now, I mentioned that the best book that actually gives you all of these missing passages was written by an Anglican cleric around 50, 60 years ago. No, more than that, right now it's around 80, 90 years ago, yeah. And it's called Christianity in the Bible and the Talmud. And what he does, he actually gathers together passages in the original Hebrew and Aramaic. So you can you know, look at it yourself. He then translates and annotates, but he actually gives you the passages that you can look at and see what the Talmud and the Medrash say about Yashka, Christianity, and everything else. Okay. Now, in addition to what you might call the Pesach-specific mitzvahs, the Torah does give us some general commandments that are designed to make us remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, general commandments. And the two that I want to talk about very briefly are the mitzvah of tefillin. Tefillin is linked very much to remembering that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, and the various rituals connected to the firstborn, such as redemption of the firstborn. So let's talk about that a little bit. Tefillin is the proverbial black box. You know, there's an expression in English, when something is an unknown process, we call it black box. Well, tefillin is indeed that black box, like they have in an airplane, or the black box. But tefillin is an extremely important mitzvah. And what do we have? We have the head tefillin, and we have the hand tefillin. They're made out of leather. And if you opened up the boxes, you would find four paragraphs from the Torah that are inscribed on those parchments. Without that, the tefillin is nothing at all. And those four paragraphs are the first paragraph of the Shema, which is the unity of God. The second is the second paragraph of Shema, which is the obligation to keep his commandments. And the third and the fourth are special parshiot about sanctifying the firstborn and remembering that Hashem took us out of Egypt. Now, what is the concept of the hand and the head tefillin? A human being has three faculties. We have our mind, our ability of thinking. We have our physical strength, which is the ability to carry things out. And we have our emotions and our feelings. So you understand what you're doing when you put your, you tie your arm to God's word. What are you doing? You're pledging your physical strength to Hashem. On your head, you're pledging your mind. And what about your emotions? So at least for a lefty, right, we put on, I mean for a righty rather, we put on our tefillin on our left hand. Our left hand is opposite our heart. So the bayit, the box, is actually inclined. It's not straight. It's inclined towards the heart. So what you're doing is you're pledging your strength, your emotion, and your mind to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You're binding. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid, but some children, when they need to study for a test or whatever it is, they put the book under their pillow in the hope that the information will get into their head through osmosis. Yeah, whatever. There was it wasn't a theory, but some children, you know, just imagine that. So tefillin is really an example of that. It's kind of a spiritual osmosis. You know, you're like you're almost giving yourself an injection of those psukim through your brain and through your heart and through your arm. Now, the only question I have in this is, I do have a good question, that is, you know, that doesn't really work fully when you're a lefty, because you always put tefillin on your weaker hands. And it's machlokas, how do you determine a weaker hand? So actually, it's a complicated question. Let's say you write with your right hand, but your left is stronger, or vice versa. Usually, I mean, just bottom line halacha is that we look at writing as the dominant activity that defines which is your dominant hand. But be it as it may, the general rule is tefillin is on the weaker hand. Now, in the case of a right-handed person, or a right-dominant person, the weaker hand will be adjacent to the heart. But in the case of a lefty, the weaker hand is on the other side, so that doesn't fit totally. But I'll give another explanation for that. Right, so that's the first idea. It's the head, the heart, right, the head, the emotions, and the strength to Avodas Hashem. Yeah.
Is there any reason that we
why don't we do something directly in our heart?
Yeah.
Well, maybe there's a bit of a remiss that sometimes people just say, well, I don't keep the mitzvot, but I'm a Jew at heart. Maybe the remiss is that the heart, giving your heart to Hashem, is important when it translates into doing things. You got to connect the hand and the heart, not just stamazai, the heart itself. Now, so that's the general idea of hand and heart. Second question. All of you know, what tefillin do you put on first? The hand tefillin or the head tefillin? We do the hands first. Why do we do the hand first? Because that's designed to teach us an important lesson, that even if we don't fully understand the mitzvot, we do them anyway. And that's exactly how the Jews accepted the Torah. When they accepted the Torah, they accepted the Torah, Naseh, we will do, v'nishma, and then we will try to understand. Meaning you don't have the attitude, I'm not going to do anything until it makes sense to me. Because if you have that attitude, you're never going to do anything. Because the nature of divine wisdom is, well, number one, we're never going to understand everything. That's a given. Because the Torah is divine and we're not. But even the little bit that we're able to understand, because it's divine, it becomes accessible to us only if we commit ourselves to Hashem's mitzvahs, then He lets us understand things. So to say, I'm not going to move till I understand, you're never going to understand. This is an experience that almost everybody has had. You know, people come in and they say, I just can't prove there's a God in the Torah. And sometimes the answer is, okay, you know, we could argue, you know, day and night and argue over this. But sometimes if the person has the patience, just sit and learn Torah for a few months. Person learns Torah for a few months. They may not be able to articulate an answer to their question. I don't mean they'll have an answer, but like the question goes away, which is also an answer. In other words, you know, what was that thing that was bothering me a few months ago? That the soul absorbs a certain wisdom, even if it cannot always be articulated. In other words, you may not have an answer, what's the proof that there's a God, but you'll feel it. Hashem will give you that ability to feel that. Right, so that's why the hand first. Yeah.
Sorry, you say that the hand first, is that because normally with things, maybe obviously in a certain measure, yeah, that we have to think it, and you're saying we have to think it, and then we do it. So if we're going the opposite way,
right,
you know, you're basically saying this is the do.
That's
the
right.
The hand is the action.
That's right.
So when you say like mind, strength,
yep,
emotion. The strength thing really also represents the physical action.
That's correct. That's okay. The idea. The idea is, I'm going to do with this even before I fully understand it up here. Right? That's the idea. And again, it mirrors and it mimics the receiving of the Torah. Where when we received the Torah at Mount Sinai, we said, Naseh, we are committing ourselves to do. V'nishma, and then we'll try to understand. Right? That's the idea of the action preceding the understanding. Now, at the same time, Judaism is unique because Hashem wants us all to try to understand. In other words, a mitzvah to learn Torah and try to understand Torah. In other words, Hashem is not saying, I want you to blindly obey me without trying to understand. Hashem wants us to learn and understand. That's very unique, you know. I mentioned this before. The Catholic Church, I don't know, I'm talking about Catholicism tonight, but the Catholic Church for during the whole Middle Ages, and even into modern times, and some say even today, did not want its adherents to read the Bible in the Bible. They wanted them to be illiterate because they didn't want them to read the text. They wanted them to simply listen to how the priest said what the text said. They wanted to keep people ignorant so that the clergy would have this total control over people. Now with Judaism, it's mamash exactly the opposite. At least every single male Jew has an absolute commandment to study the Torah. Meaning the goal here is not that we'll have these big rabbis that will tell you what the Torah says. Now of course, ultimately we look to them for authority, but each one of us, you know, should be able to look at the Talmud and look at the Chumash and look at the Shulchan Aruch and be able to try to understand, right? So on one hand, God does command us to do even before we understand, but He also wants us to try to understand. Okay. Now, another distinction between the hand and the head tefillin is very interesting. That is, if you looked at a pair of tefillin, you will notice that the four paragraphs in the hand tefillin are written on one scroll, one big scroll. So there's only one compartment, and it's put into this compartment. In the head tefillin, they are written in four different scrolls, and there are four compartments, right? That you'll see grooves, four compartments, literally. It's like an accordion pressed together. In fact, one of the I'll tell you one of the actually halachic problems of tefillin are fake grooves. What are fake grooves? Sometimes when they make the tefillin, they'll have four compartments, but because they're not even or whatever it is, and they don't have to halachically be even. In other words, they could be different sizes, but it doesn't look nice. So what they do is they thickly paint over the whole box, and then they simply make fake grooves, artificial grooves that don't really go in. Symmetrical, even grooves. And that actually makes the tefillin puzzle, because the halacha is you have to see the actual grooves visually. So when they're covered up with paint and you have fake grooves, the tefillin are puzzle. That actually is a little bit of a problem in tefillin that's sometimes encountered. But here's the question, just in terms of putting aside that halachic problem, you know, why is the Rosh compartmentalized and the Yad is the same verses, but the Tzilin Shel Yad is not compartmentalized? So here too, there it goes back to the same idea, and that is your commitment to action has to be total. I will do everything even if I don't understand. But your ability to understand is by definition gradual. I first get this, then I get this. So compartmentalization is the process of mental development, but the commitment to action has to be complete. That's why it's one big thing. All right, so that's what tefillin is. Now let me point out the following. We actually do a bit more than the mitzvah requires. You know, most of us think of tefillin that I wrap seven straps around my arm and then I do some fancy wrapping around on my hand and the like. Actually, the only thing the Torah requires is that the leather box, all of these are leather, be bound to my bicep and I wear a head tefillin. The Torah does not require that the strap be wrapped around your arm seven times. In fact, even the Gemara does not make a mention of wrapping the ritzua around, the ritzua is the strap, around your arm seven times. All of that comes from the Kabbalists, the Ari, and actually earlier Kabbalah as well, the Zohar. And that is based on a very beautiful idea, but it's certainly not a Torah requirement. And that's why if a person wears a cast, for example, you know, people always ask, if they have a cast, how do they put on tefillin? Well, the short answer is, if the cast does not cover the bicep, there is literally no halachic problem at all. You bind it to the bicep, and then the ritzus can go over the cast. Now, there is a problem indeed. If the cast covers the bicep, what do? So, according to most poskim, if the cast is supposed to remain there, it becomes nullified to the arm, and you can put the tefillin over the cast too. But all I'm saying is that until it covers the bicep, you don't even have a halachic problem. Because the ikar of tefillin, of shel yad, is to where the bias goes. We don't care about the ritzuas that much. In fact, if you put the ritzuas over your shirt, it would be kosher, but it's not the proper thing to do. Yeah.
What have you looked for this teaching
of? We really don't know, but it could have very well looked like a blood pressure cup, meaning they just could have just. They had it, they tied it, and then they just wrapped it around the other arm here. It didn't go past here. They just wrapped it and tied it and tucked it in.
So this information is in the Zohar.
Zohar and Sifrei Kabbalah, yeah. And the idea of riches. Now we don't know exactly. Maybe the Zohar is also expressing what had been a minog Yisrael. No, it's possible if something is based on Kabbalah, perhaps people were doing it based on this idea. Right, so it's not like it was a new thing that was created, but it's not a Doraisa, that's for sure, and it's not mentioned in the Gemara. So the idea of the seven times is the following. It's based on a verse that we actually recite when we put on tefillin, and this is a verse in the Navi Hosea, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is describing how he married us, he betrothed us. We are married to Hashem, like a husband and a wife. And the tefillin is like a marriage ring, so to speak. And Hashem uses seven expressions of his relationship to us. Ve'erastich li li'olam. I have betrothed you to me, Hashem is saying to us, li'olam, forever. Ve'erastich li, I have betrothed you to me, b'tzedek uva mishpat, uva chesed, uva rachamim. Tzedek, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy. That's five. Ve'erastech li bi'amuna, I have betrothed you unto me in faithfulness. Ve'adat es Hashem, and you will know God with intimacy. Seven expressions. And to show the sevenfold relationship of intimacy we have with Hashem, we wrap the tefillin around our arm seven times. That is actually also one of the reasons why the Ekala walks around the chasan under the chuppah seven times, to indicate that their relationship will be based on those seven levels of intimacy. So that gives you the seven ritzuos. Now, what about the stuff you do on your hand? This too is based on Kabbalah. It's not a din of the Gemara. And you're certainly yaitzei tefillin if you don't do it, but it is a very proper custom. It is to create the name of Hashem on your physical flesh. It's like to emblazon yourself with God's name. Why is that so? Because the knot in the back of the Rosh is the letter Dalet. Some tefillin have what's called a single Dalet. Most Ashkenazic tefillin have a double square, a square knot, which is like a Dalet going in both directions. Dalet. Now, one of the names of Hashem is Shakai, the Almighty, which is Shin Dalet Yud. So you already have the Dalet. So what you try to do on your hands is form the letter Shin, and on your finger, it's the letter Yud. So Shin, Dalet, Yud. It's a little strange because the Shin and the Yud are in proximity and the Dalet is up there. But it does spell Shin, Dalet. Of course, the Rosh already has a Shin too, but we're talking about putting it in your flesh. And what you're literally doing is you are putting Kav Yochal, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name, in your flesh, as it were, to know that you are a servant of God and you are pledged to a servant. Just like Avodim commonly wore a medallion that indicated they belonged to a master. The tefillin is our medallion that we belong to Hashem. Okay, so that's the idea of the tefillin. Yeah. Yes, some say that it's both a yud and a dalet, right? Because it crosses over the two fingers. So you can actually have it without counting the catcher. That's correct. Right, so that's kind of tefillin. But once again, the Torah indicates very much that tefillin is supposed to be a daily reminder of Yetzias Mitzrayim. The Torah connects tefillin to the idea that remember that Hashem took you out of Egypt with strength and with power, and that makes us the Avdei Hashem because He took us out. So tefillin, it's interesting that according to the halacha, the pure halacha, tefillin should be worn the entire day. The entire day, meaning you go to work in tefillin, you eat in tefillin. A Jew wore tefillin the entire day. Now, there are a few tzaddikim that still do that. Rav Scheinberg Zatzal did that. But for most of us, we do not wear tefillin the entire day. And in fact, it wouldn't even be proper to do so. And the reason why we don't is that when one wears tefillin, one is allowed to do business, one is allowed to eat, right? Obviously, that's what they did. And then there's a discussion when you go to the bathroom, we take it off and then put it on again. But the reason we don't is that you're not supposed to engage in frivolity or disrespectful behaviors when you're wearing tefillin. So since we're not so capable of living on those high levels, so we are actually discouraged from wearing tefillin beyond the basic davening and the like, even though originally it was the whole day. Now, there is a group, I didn't have to mention Rav Scheinberg. I mean, there's a group of the Zilberman group. This is a group of, Zilberman has a special educational system which follows all the customs of the Vilna Gaon. And all of their students who are bar mitzvah wear tefillin the whole day. So they do have 13-year-old kids who wear tefillin all day. So it's coming, they kind of reinstituted it. It's very angelic. It's actually a very powerful thing. I remember one of the daily trips, we went to the old city, we went to the Chorva Shul. You know, you've seen the Chorva Shul? And Zilberman's has a cheder in the Chorva Shul. It was right before Shabbos. And these little kids, you know, they're 13-year-old kids, they were all still wearing their tefillin. They take off their tefillin right before Shabbos. So they have, like, white shirts, and they're dressed for Shabbos already. But you know, even after their showers, they put back on their tefillin until Shabbos comes in. So very, it's kind of a powerful, powerful picture in that way, like little angels running around with tefillin on. Okay, now the other mitzvah that the Torah designates as a sign of Yetzias Mitzrayim is the sanctity of the firstborn. Right? What does the Torah say? That every firstborn child, even animals, but let's just talk about child, is holy because God spared the lives of those firstborn when he passed over and he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Therefore, every firstborn was miraculously saved by God. It's an interesting idea because, I mean, why is that a miracle? If God chose to kill the firstborn of Egypt, and I mean, the same way that the fact that no Jew was killed is a miracle. Why do you say specifically? In other words, there seems to be an implication that the firstborn of the Jews should have died as well, and there was some miracle they didn't die, and therefore they are holy because they were saved from the clutches of death. And because they're holy, what you have to do is you have to redeem them. You have to give the money to the Kohen, or to God in a sense, to redeem the firstborn. Now this is a mitzvah that is d'oraisa even today. This is redemption of the firstborn. And this is the firstborn male, and that means he has to be both firstborn and a male, meaning if he's born after a girl, there's no pidyon of ben, even though he's the first son. And a girl, of course, does not have a pidyon of ben. But there is a mitzvah of the firstborn male, firstborn child who is male to have a pidyon of ben. Now, there are many halachas about this. One should ask a shaila. You know, for example, if a boy was a cesarean, there's no pidyon of ben. If a child is born after miscarriages, there may be no pidyon of ben. You know, so one should talk about this. But it is important to know that if any of you are, tell your friends, if any of you are a firstborn that was not redeemed, you are chayev to redeem yourself, you know, even today. And that is simply done by giving the equivalent of 5 silver selas, I'll talk about how much that is in a moment, to a Kohen. And if the Kohen is nice, he'll give it back to you. But he doesn't have to. You know, if he wants to keep it, he has the right to keep it. And that's around the equivalent of 5 silver dollars, meaning 5 that amount of silver. It's not so much a dollar amount as it is a silver amount. It's a weight of silver. So, you know, if silver goes up, you're giving more. If silver goes down, you're giving less. But you have to give a weight, a certain weight of silver in grams. And this is called pidyon haben. Now, the question is this. What exactly do we mean by the concept of redemption? The concept of redemption is a well-known idea. If something is holy, and I want to be able to use it for my own purposes, so I set aside the money and I say the holiness of this object should be transferred to this object, and then I can use this object. In other words, let's say, for example, I declared in the time of the temple that this bench belongs to the temple. Well, I'm not allowed to sit on it at this point. It's holy. So what do? I set aside money and I say the holiness of this bench should be transferred to the money. That is a process that is called redemption. And once you redeem it, the money is holy to be given to the temple, and the bench is now deconsecrated. Okay, we know that. But that doesn't seem to fit very much what you're doing when you redeem the firstborn. I mean, first of all, let's ask this question. If a firstborn is not redeemed, is he holy? What exactly does that even mean? So there actually is a view of the Sephorno, which is a very individual view, who actually says that a buchor, a firstborn that is not redeemed, cannot be made to do non-sacred activity. What that means, for example, is this. If I have a firstborn son I didn't redeem, I cannot ask him to take out the garbage. I cannot ask him to clean his room. So I could see this is a big incentive for parents to redeem their firstborn. The kid might try to avoid it. I'm holy. You can't make me do anything. I'm holy. You know, and the like. So the Sephorno actually does have the view that until he's redeemed, he is holy and he cannot do anything that's not holy. Okay, but as I say, la halacha, we don't pass him that way. If I don't redeem my kid, he's still a regular kid. So in what sense are you redeeming him? Redeeming him from what? What holiness does he have? And there's a question on the other side. When I redeem my son and I give the kohen, the money of Pidyon HaBen, is that money holy? The actual answer is no. The kohen is permitted to use that money for whatever he wants. He could go to a 7-Eleven, he could get a Slurpee. In other words, the money, so it doesn't seem to fit the paradigm of redemption on either side. Until the kid is redeemed, he doesn't have any restrictions, except according to the Sephorno. And after I redeem him and the holiness is on the money has no restrictions. So there's no kedusha that's moving from one thing to another thing. So in what sense are we talking about redemption? What is the process of redemption that we call Pidyon HaBen? Right? That's the question. So Rav Tzadok, the great Hasidic Rebbe Rav Tzadok, gives a beautiful explanation. It's not a full explanation, but the thought itself is very beautiful. But I will admit it doesn't answer every single question here. And he says the following. Let's look at the difference. You know, because of Makas Bechoros, the firstborn were sanctified by God. But they lost their role after the sin of the golden calf, because in the sin of the golden calf they sinned. The tribe of Levi didn't sin. So God made Levi and the Kohanim who come from Levi the people who replaced the Bechor. Now let's look at the difference between the holiness of the Bechor and the holiness of the Levi in terms of how it came. The holiness of the Bechor is a passive holiness. In other words, you're holy because God saved you when he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. It's not an accomplishment that they did. It's not anything they did. It is the holiness of status. Levim were sanctified, not because of their birth, but because of the choices that they made. When Moshe Rabbeinu has the golden calf and most of the Jews followed it, David Levi stood up. Now, it's true. These days, we tend to view Kohanim and Levim as hereditary holiness because they come from the families. But the initial holiness of the Levi is not the holiness of status. It is the holiness of the choices you make with your life. The Bechor is the holiness, we could almost call it the accident of birth. They were Bechor, they were saved. They didn't do anything. The holiness of the Kohen and the Levi is the holiness of choice. Now here there's a little bit of a pun. The Torah says the father of a Bechor gives kesef. Kesef means silver to the Kohen. But kesef in Hebrew doesn't only mean silver. It means yearnings and pinings. So when the father gives kesef to the Kohen, in a symbolic way, what is happening is he is expressing the yearning and the hope that the holiness of status, which his son was born with, should eventually become like the holiness of the Kohen, the holiness of choice. You see the difference? Every person that's born a Jew, right? You're born a holy person. A Jew is a holy person. But that's just because you were born a holy person. The real meaningful holiness in life is not the holiness we're born with. It's the holiness we create by the actions and the commitments that we do. So you could even say the mission of life is to go from the holiness of the firstborn, which is automatic and passive, to the holiness of the Kohen and the Levi. That is a matter of choice. At least initially it was choice. And therefore, kesef is the father is expressing kisufin, yearnings and pinings, that may my son become holy, not merely because of the way he was born, but the way that he lives his life. And that's very, very significant. You know, there's an old T-shirt motto, and most T-shirt mottos are true. Actually, they're cliches, but, you know, Right? Most cliches are true, because why are they cliches? Because they're repeated so many times, because they do express things that are a true idea. And one of the cliches is, what you are or what you're born with is God's gift to you, and what you do with it is your gift back to God. Right? What you're born with is the holiness of the Bechor. What you become with it is the holiness of the Levi. And Pidyon HaBen is expressing the Kisufin to become it. Right? So Be'ezras Hashem, all of us know that Hashem gave us all much, much, much potential. Yep.
What was that connection with that
tefillin? No, I wasn't talking about tefillin. The only reason I'm combining this is I mentioned that in the aftermath of Yetzias Mitzrayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us two mitzvahs to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. One was tefillin, which was the first part of what I was saying, and the other is Pidyon HaBen. I was just these are two separate parts here. Okay. Okay, I'm sorry now, but Hashem, but again, something to think about, that Hashem gave us so many gifts, but unless we use them, they just go to waste. And it's Hashem's, we are given the responsibility to take the holiness we were given, and by the choices we make in life, to actualize that holiness in our own personalities, our own actions, our own relationships.
Yep. Is that why it's so like important, and why it usually is a source of like unbelievable, like I don't know, I find it like strengthens and it creates good feelings when you look at every little thing, especially the bad, yeah, as like a gift. It, like, again, like it's a cliche, but I find that like when you can really connect your heart with that, it's like it's one of the most powerful things that there is.
You know, there's another cliche with meeting with this night, and that is, there's the past, the future, and the present. So why is the present called the present? Because it's all the present. It's all a gift. It's the present. The present moment is Hashem's gift to you. So the present is a gift. So the present is a present from Hashem. Okay, you all have a good Shabbos.